Last week, as we were in the book of Acts, we discovered that the promise that Jesus, as he, just before he actually ascended, that he gave them the promise that he would come and, or that he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would empower them to carry out the mission which he gave in verse 8 of chapter 1, which was to go into all the world, to go begin with Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and to be his witnesses. And so the power of the Holy Spirit came with that. We looked at three aspects that were visualized for them on that day, but are reminders of us of what it means when the Holy Spirit comes in our lives, that he comes with life, that breath of life that they heard, the wind that they heard. Was a symbol of that life, that the eternal life that God was offering to not only them but to all who would believe. And then the tongues of fire, which represented his presence and his power, and going with them on that mission. And then the ability to speak in a language they had not learned was a reminder that God was going to equip them to carry out that ministry in supernatural ways. To be able to carry that. All those things brought a crowd together. Thousands had gathered around that home, that upper room where they were meeting. And the Bible tells us that Peter delivers a message. And that's what we're going to look at today. This message, if you were to read through it, would be about 90 seconds. But it was a message that was packed with power. It is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the results of that was 3,000 were added to the church. That's like taking the 120 that gathered in that upper room, multiplying it by 25 in one sermon. The church grew. What a miracle. Now, Peter preached that. I'm gonna go over that message, and we're going to do at least two of those things. Hopefully, you're going to hear the gospel, and hopefully, it can bear fruit. That 90-second part, I don't think I can do. But in case you were thinking that I am being unbiblical by going longer than 90 seconds, I want you to jump down to verse 40. This is important. If you learn nothing else today, it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." We don't have the full sermon. Okay? So he could have gone half hour, 45 minutes, many other words. Okay? So off my back. I'm joking. Are you guys awake this morning? You just seem a little, I'll see what we can do. One of the things that I want to bring out in this message is, what is the gospel? Peter is going to describe it very clearly. And so I think we need to take that, because that's the mission. That's what God's given us to share. Now, thousands of years have passed since Jesus gave that mission and that gospel that we're to be preaching. So is it possible that maybe we could have drifted some from the original message? And that's what I want to avoid. So I'm going to share with you what Peter gave as the gospel. And then the challenge is, can we give that same message today? And so hopefully we'll give you a way of remembering that message and being able to share that with others. We talked in Sunday school about building these conversations with individuals so that we can share the gospel. Here's the gospel. This is what we want to share. So that's what you're going to get today as we go through that. But it doesn't matter what organization, there's always the danger of it drifting from its original intent. And we don't want to do that in Christendom. God gave us a message. God gave us a mission. And the worst thing we could do is drift from that mission, that message that God has given to us. So I want to talk about Mission Drift just for a little bit. This was an organization in the United States when they formed. It was an educational organization. When they formed, and they're still in existence today, this was their mission, as stated at the founding of this organization. The mission was to plainly instruct and consider well that the main end of your life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. This is a major university in the United States, and their mission, when they were founded, was to make sure your life and your study centered around God and Jesus Christ. Any idea what university, what organization this was or is? Harvard. Do you think it's possible that maybe they've drifted a little bit? Within 80 years, another organization thought that they needed to rise up because this organization wasn't accomplishing what they had set out to be, which was to train preachers and missionaries for the gospel. And so this was an organization in England. A group of preachers got together and say, we need a place that we can send young men and women, and they can learn about God, and they can go on to minister for him. And so they decided they'd get together with a guy with a lot of money. Philanthropist. Yes, him. His name was Elihu Yale. And so they decided that they were going to start this university. He was a Christian, a wealthy man, and he donated a large sum of money to start this university. What was the name of the university? Yale. And they didn't have a motto as such, or a mission statement as such, but they did have a motto, and their motto was Lux et Veritas, whatever, it's Latin, but it means light in truth. And their idea behind that was that they were going to share the light of God's Holy Spirit to young men and young women, and then share the truth of God's word, and then send them out in ministry. Well, guess what? Although these are wonderful universities, and probably any of you would be honored to be able to send your children to them, they're not going to get this mission or that motto if they go to either one of those. Matter of fact, on the 350th anniversary of Hartford, the then president said this: things divine have been central neither to my professional nor my personal life. The new president. When we think of universities and we think of drip, that's sort of disheartening. The problem is, can it happen in the church? God has given us a mission. He has given us a message. And are we taking that to the ends of the earth? Are we willing to take that? Ruth and I, for a number of years, supported a young child in a third world country. And we gave monthly, regularly to this. And then we got this notice that this Christian organization that we were supporting him through decided to make a very unbiblical choice. And a philosophy and a direction that they were going to go. Well, our conscience couldn't go that direction, so we called them up and said, you know, we're sorry, but your board's made this decision, and we can't go with that. And this was like a day or two after we heard that they made the decision. It was probably closer to a week. But anyway, the lady on the phone said, oh, I just want you to know, our board has reversed that decision. Really? Did they reverse it because they thought it was wrong? Or did they reverse it because everybody is pulling their support from a Christian organization that is doing something unbiblical? She didn't answer me. I said, your board has lost my confidence and my trust. We're dropping it. And it's sad because the reality is when you support a child, if you didn't know that, there's some great organizations. Compassion International is one of those that do that. But your support doesn't actually go to the child. It usually goes to the community to help that child. Anyway, that's beside the point. Mission drift. It's very easy for a person or a believer to be in line with what God wants, but eventually, because of the things of the world and the influences around us, to drift from that mission. So I think it's important once in a while to readjust, to make sure that we're preaching the same message that Peter preached, the same message that Paul preached, the same message that Jesus Christ offers to the lost world around us. So we're going to take just a few minutes today. Churches drift for all kinds of reasons. We want to make sure that we're doing what God wants in our lives. So you have those outlines on the back. What I'm really wanting you to do is I'm going to kind of do my outline here more in line with, I took a page out of the Bible, and I'm going to show you how to mark your Bible. And the reason that I'm doing it this way is I think it would be a great thing if you take your Bible and in this passage, mark it in the way that you're about to see. If you have electronic Bibles, you're going to have to figure out which way to do that. You can do that, even in your electronic Bibles. But I think it would be a great thing to have with you. That's the advantage of the electronic Bible. If you're ever sharing the gospel, you can pull out this one message and share the gospel rather easily and very clearly, and I believe stay on message. So I'm going to only reveal parts of it at a time, but we're going to start in chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 14 before this part that you're seeing right now through 21. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk.'" If you remember at the end of the last time, they saw the disciples with the tongues of fire and the wind and speaking in these other languages, and they thought, "Are they drunk?" And Peter is going to defend that to begin with here. He says, "For these are not drunk," verse 15, "as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day," 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." So basically his defense is, no, they're not drunk. What they're doing is fulfilling what God said would happen, that he would send his spirit. And God's spirit has come. And so he quotes Joel here in verse 17. It says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, God says, or says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in these days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And now he's going to describe what that means. But basically what he's saying is this is the beginning of what we call the day of the Lord, which is the time when Christ left, the Holy Spirit comes, until Christ comes again. And there's a lot of years in that time span. And if you want to read more of that blood and fire and things like that that are going to come down from heaven, go to the book of Revelation. And you can read a lot of those events that are being described here. But what he's saying is this is the start of what Joel was prophesying, that God would send his spirit on the world. And then he says to them, "But whoever, any of you, who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And now he's going to explain what that means. So starting off, we're going to look at two descriptions. Acts 2, starting at verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So when he's going to share the gospel with them, tell them how to be saved, what he just said in the verse before, he starts off by giving two descriptions. So you can mark on the margin of your Bible two descriptions, and then I would highlight man and attested. Now, your translations may say something similar or very close, but whatever those two words are, mark those. Whenever you're sharing the gospel, the greatest place to start is with a description of who Jesus Christ is. And that's what he's doing here. He's telling us that he was a man, and not just a man, he was validated. He was tested. God verified that this was not just an ordinary man. This was a special man. This was the Son of God. This was God in the flesh, God coming from heaven, coming to this earth. And God validated that. God attested to it through signs and wonders and miracles. And all you have to do is read about the life of Christ. And you look at the things he did from healing people to raising them from the dead and everything in between. And you realize that this person was not just a make-believe figure. So I'm going to tell you, you could tell these individuals, I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ. And I want you to know it, he wasn't a myth. He's a historical figure that was on this earth. He's not like the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus or any other fairy tale that you may have heard. This is a man that not only was a man, but God verified, God attested, God confirmed that this was his son. And he did it in a way that with supernatural things that no one else could have done. And this is the God that we serve. This is the God that came to this earth. He is God in the flesh. Now, this is important when you're sharing the gospel, because a lot of people may have heard the name Jesus Christ, but they don't know who he is. And so you can start right off, and Peter is describing who Jesus Christ truly is and that he was validated. If you cross the border, you realize that sometimes you have to prove who you are. Now, it used to be Canada. You could just show your license and you went, and they'd always told you, take your birth certificate, but they very seldom ever even asked for it. They might ask you what country you're in, but then you didn't really have to validate it. But times have changed, right? One time we went into Canada, across from Michigan into Canada, and they asked for my license, and I think anybody else in the car that had a license at that time, and they asked us a couple questions, and in we went. We went over to the Niagara Falls, visited, went back into America, and then coming back into Canada again, we had packed up all our stuff. We were coming back home. Our birth certificates were in our suitcases because we didn't think we needed them. We didn't need them the first time we crossed, right? Well, not the case, because we showed them our license. Can I see your birth certificates? I turned to Ruth, where's our birth certificates? And she goes, I think they're in the suitcase. I go, I have to get them out of our suitcase. So I get out of the car. Remember, there's a line up here. So I'm getting out of the car. I go back of the station, the minivan, and the door's locked. I'm knocking on the window. Unlock the door. Knocking on the window. They're not unlocking the door. Now I'm starting to panic, so I knock a little bit harder. What I don't know that's going on in the car is she has Aaron or one of them going over the back of the seat, pulling them out. Nobody's told me this. So now I go to her window and pound on the door. At this time, I see other guards starting to draw towards our vehicle. And Ruth rolls down the window and says, I have them. I said, okay. I was very calm after that. Maybe not. Anyway, the guy at the window goes, it's one of those marriage things. Go on. It's okay. You don't have to come. And he handled it from there. But we had to verify it. We had to validate it. God validated his son. Do you remember when he was being baptized, what took place? The dove comes down from heaven, and then a voice from heaven, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you think there's a little validation going on here? And then Peter says, and then there were signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus did while he was on this earth. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That's the best place to start with the gospel. Two descriptions. He was man. He was attested or validated. Secondly, there's two events that are very important when you're sharing the gospel. In verse 23, it says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this was all part of God's plan in bringing Christ here and delivering him to what? Well, he goes on. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was possible, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You cannot hold God in the form of death. Those two things just don't go together. God's eternal. It wasn't going to happen. And then he goes on from there. But what he's saying is there's two events that I want to share with you. One is that Jesus Christ was crucified. God predetermined that this was going to take place. But picture this now. This is 7 weeks after this crowd yelled, "Crucify him." And the very possibility that they would crucify those that were following him is an evident thing that could take place next. But Peter boldly stands up before this crowd and says, not only did God plan it, but you're not off the hook. You crucified Jesus Christ. Now, I can imagine them thinking to themselves, no. The Romans did that. The Romans crucified him. But Peter's point is, no, your sin made Christ have to go to the cross. Now, if you're sharing this with somebody, this would be a great time to say, do you realize that you are the reason that Jesus Christ was crucified? And they might have the same reaction that those in Rome did. No, that was the Romans. That was the Pharisees. That was the Sadducees. That wasn't us. And Peter is saying, no, you. Because of your sin, Jesus Christ had to go to the cross. Your sin had to be paid for. It had to be met. So that was the one event. Now, I in your notes, I think, put two moments. I changed it after the bulletin was printed. So you can write events or you can put moments. I like events. But the resurrection is one of those other events besides the crucifixion. Jesus Christ not only died, but he was buried and rose again. Now, the rest of these verses that are on the PowerPoint up here is Peter proving, again, validating that when he says Jesus arose, it was true. Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And he proves it by saying, David predicted it. Your king, King David, predicted that this would happen. King David, and he quotes from the book of Psalm, he says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. David speaking here. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, as he's reading this to these Jews, because they have a Jewish mindset, they're probably thinking in their mind that, well, he's just talking about himself here. And Peter can, or in Jerusalem, he can point to the grave if he wants and say, oh yeah, he said, your Holy One will not see corruption. David's not there. David's seeing corruption. He's not seated at the right hand. So who was David talking about? Well, he goes on, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you that the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne at his right hand. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promises of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says of himself, the Lord said to me, Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So what is he saying here? He's saying the resurrection is a proven fact because David predicted it concerning the Messiah, concerning the Christ. And not only did he predict it, we witnessed it. And he's referring to the 120 that were in that upper room. We witnessed it. We have seen this resurrected Christ. Now, if you're sharing the gospel, you don't. This is for a Jewish audience that Peter's preaching to, and so he goes into those details. I'm not saying that you have to do that when you're sharing the gospel, but you can share that the Old Testament predicted that Jesus Christ would die and that he would raise again, and guess what? Christ did it. And it was witnessed by many in his day. That may be all you have to share, but you're sharing the fact that God sent a man, two descriptions, a man who was attested or proven to be God. And then that man had two events in his life. He died and he rose again to fulfill what the scriptures say was the requirement for our sins, that we would die because of our sin. Christ took that punishment upon himself. Two descriptions, two events. Let's go on. We also see two titles in this passage. It says, therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ. The term Lord in that day was used quite often. It meant master or boss. It had the idea of the person that would be in authority, the person that had power and control over another individual. But after Christ's resurrection, that term Lord was associated with the Messiah or with God, God's Son. And it took on a deeper meaning. Remember when Thomas, the doubter, finally saw the resurrected Christ and he said, my Lord and my God. He is recognizing that this was a God. This is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and he deserves our allegiance. He deserves our willingness to follow him, to allow him to guide and direct in our lives. And so Peter is saying, you know, that there's this man described, there's a man who was attested by God, who died and rose again, and desires to be Lord and the Messiah, God, in your lives. He wants to be Lord. He wants to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in your life. So we have two descriptions. We have two events. We have two titles. We also have two responses. Peter says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, this would be a good place to stop and say, when you realize that your sin sent Christ to the cross, and he desires to be Lord of your life, how does that make you feel? They were cut to the heart. It brought guilt in their mind, so much so that they cry out to Peter, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I couldn't show you the rest of that because then you get the next point and you just forget this point. But that's what he's saying. He says, you need to repent and be baptized. Now, what are those two terms? What does he mean by those? And this is important. The idea of repent in the Greek means to change one's mind. In the Hebrew, it means to turn another direction. And there's all kinds of debate over which is it. Does it mean to change your mind, or does it mean to change your direction? And the answer to that is yes. It means both of those. I love the picture of a sinner going his own way, walking away from God. That's the way we're all come into this world. All we like sheep have gone astray. There is none of us that seek after God. No, not one. So every single one of us are walking away from God. And the picture I like is God is right behind us, just inches, waiting for us to turn, to change our mind, to say, I don't want to go this direction anymore. Instead, I want to go. And there he is waiting to hug us, waiting to envelop us in his love and in his forgiveness. That's what the word repent means. Associated with repent is that change of mind is that I'm going to trust no longer in my own way. I'm going to trust and believe in Christ. And when we turn, we have that love and we have that forgiveness that comes from him. But then it goes on and it says, and be baptized. What does the word baptize mean? Well, let me describe this a little bit clearer because I think this is important. The idea behind baptism is identifying ourselves as one of those followers of Jesus Christ. But the passage here, and it's the only one that kind of points this direction, but it suggests this when it says as soon as I find it, verse, help me out, 38. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Here's an important word. For the remission or forgiveness of sins. That word for there has caused all kinds of problems. And so what does he mean by for? The word for there can have two meanings. Guess what? In English, the word for has several meanings. So the context and the rest of the Bible is going to determine what meaning you put with this. So let me just explain these two. Well, there's two views. Baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, or baptism is publicly identifying oneself as a follower of Jesus Christ whose sins are already forgiven. Two differences. So the argument for number two I'm going to give you, because that's the one I believe. It centers around this word for. In the Greek New Testament, it can mean to be or become, or it can mean because of or the result of. For instance, I took 2 aspirin for my headache. For my headache. Which one of those 2 do I mean? I took 2 aspirin so that I could have a headache? It would become a headache? Is that what I mean by for there? So I was baptized so I could be forgiven? I took 2 aspirin for my headache? No, I don't mean that, do I? What do I mean? I took 2 aspirin because of my headache. That's what I did. I took 2 aspirin because of my headache to hopefully get rid of it. So which one of these 2 is meaning in Romans or in the book of Acts here? Well, again, there's several principles when you interpret Scripture. One is, what does the rest of Scripture say? Well, if we're talking about forgiveness of sins, what does the vast majority of Scripture say about how to be forgiven of our sins? How is a person justified? You are justified by all over. Almost every place you turn in Scripture, you are made right by faith, by believing, by repenting, all similar terms, meaning the same thing. You are saved and you are forgiven because of your faith in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, what? Believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. There is a weight of verses that say the way that our sins are forgiven is through faith and faith alone, by the grace of God. There is no work that's associated with forgiveness. Ephesians says it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but it's according to his mercies he saved us. So if you look at the vast majority of Scripture, the weight of Scripture says we're forgiven through faith, not baptism. So does this mean be baptized to be forgiven? Or does it mean because you are forgiven? What is the meaning here? Well, we can go even further. Let's look at scriptures that have the word repent and baptize in the same verse. And let's see what the vast majority of them, which way they are translate or should be translated, if we're going to look at these verses. So I'm going to look at, oops, I'm going to look at them and tell you where they are. I'm going to have you turn to them. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew 3:11. This is John the Baptist. He's in the midst of his ministry, and he has a simple message. Repent what? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? And so people were coming to him who believed his message that Christ was about to come, and they were baptized. Now, my question is, and I thought it was in this verse, but when he says repent and be baptized for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is he saying repent so that the kingdom of heaven happens? Is that what he's saying? Or be baptized so that the kingdom of heaven takes place? Or are they to repent and be baptized because of the kingdom of heaven was at hand? Well, obvious. That their being baptized wasn't going to make the kingdom of heaven come. They were being baptized as a testimony identifying the fact that they believed that the kingdom was coming because of the kingdom coming. Let's look at another one. Hopefully I got this one right. Romans 6:3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. It says, or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? The word into is the word eis. We're baptized for his death. Now, is the for there in order to have Christ die? Or were they being baptized because Christ had died? Well, obviously, it's the latter. They're not being baptized so that Christ would die. He'd already died at this point. But it's the exact same word that's being used there again. One more place, or actually a couple more places. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 2, this one's talking about Moses. I'm going to start with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. He's referring to the delivery that they needed. Moses was that deliverer. All were baptized into ice, same word, for Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So, were they baptized in order to get Moses to do what he did? Or were they baptized into Moses, meaning that they were, because of what Moses did, they became part of this delivery that God had done? Well, obviously, it's because of it. In other words, what I'm getting at is every time you see baptism and repentance, it's usually, most of the times, in reference to Scripture, because of something. You're identifying yourself with something. Jesus' baptism. Was Jesus' baptism for the remission of sins? He didn't have any. No, what was it? Was identifying, right? What did God do? He identified him as the Son of God. That's what his baptism was, identifying him as God's Son. Now, even in the book of Acts, so if you take Peter, what is Peter getting at? Go to chapter 3 and verse 19, and I want you to see what happens here. It says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So Peter, who just the chapter before said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, now, one chapter later, tells them, repent, therefore, and be converted for your sins to be blotted out. Did you notice something missing here? What's missing? Baptism. Doesn't even mention it. He says that you need to repent for the blotting out of your sins. Baptism's not even there. So, if you look at the context here, you go to Acts 10, I think I brought that out last week. Cornelius' family believed, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then they were baptized. At what point were their sins forgiven? When they believed. The Holy Spirit. He who has the Son, he who has the Spirit of God, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not one of his. So they had received the Spirit before they were even baptized. So what does the word for mean here? It's because of. So you are to repent and be baptized because of your forgiveness, because God has forgiven you of your sins. So why do I say all that now when you're sharing the gospel? Are you trying to confuse people? No, I'm not. I don't want mission drift here. What saves an individual? Faith. What is baptism? Public announcement that you're a follower of Christ. Do you think both of those are necessary? Well, salvation is through faith and faith alone. But if a person has trusted in Christ and made him Lord of their lives and they're a follower of him, they want others to know that, right? If not, then that's the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit coming in, to empower them to be able to share that gospel with others. You know, in the New Testament, a believer that wasn't baptized, you don't find it. They were baptized. They believed in Christ, they were forgiven, and because of that forgiveness, they wanted everyone to know. And they publicly, and by the way, it meant something back then too when they were baptized. They were marked. Some of their families would disown them. They may lose their jobs and everything else, but they were acknowledging the fact that they had put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's another reason. I did that one. How is it used in the rest of Scripture? So, we have two descriptions. He was the man that was attested by God. We have two events. He was crucified and he rose again. We have two titles. He is Lord and Christ. There is two responses. They repented and were baptized. And then thirdly, we have two promises. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that they may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you have the promise of forgiveness and the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Forgiveness, that's obviously the key thing that we're aiming at as we share Christ with those that need to know him. We want them to respond and accept that forgiveness in their lives. So, sharing the gospel, you got five twos here. You have, let me just give you all of them here in one picture here. I know you can't read that. It's real small, but you have two descriptions. What are they? Man and attested. This is going to go well. Let's try this again. We have two descriptions. Okay, and we have two events. Let's say risen. It's easier, okay? So two descriptions, two events, I mean, crucified and risen. Okay, two titles. Two responses. And two promises. You guys sound so convincing. I'm sure that 3,000 are going to come to Christ because of the power of the Holy Spirit as you share these truths with those that... I'm going to do it one more time, and then I'm going to take it away, and you got to do it again. Here's the thing. You may not have these notes with you when you're talking to somebody. But you know Acts chapter 2, you can go to verse 22, and you can start there. So you got 2:22 of Acts 2:22, and you can just go. I wanted you to see two descriptions here, right? Man, attested. I want you to see two events. I want you to see two titles. I want you to see two responses. And I want you to see two promises. No, we'll see you the woohoo after this one. Okay, there are two descriptions. There are two events. There are two titles. There are two responses. And there are two promises. You're ready to go. This is the gospel. This is what we don't want to drift from, right? This is what we want to share with others. You may have other means, and that's fine, and you may have other things, but in the back of your mind, these truths that we've talked about today are what need to be shared with those that are lost so that they can come to a saving faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for your word and the truths of it. We just ask that you might just help us as we go out through this week, that Lord, you would just help us to take the opportunities that you give us to share the gospel, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.